table, please rise for the reading of God's Word. The scripture reading on which the teaching is based is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Hear now the reading of God's eternal Word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the son to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Good morning. It's good to be here once again, preaching to you. How about we begin with a prayer before we start the sermon? Heavenly Father, we come before you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Lord, we ask you that you visit us this morning, that you animate us with your word, bless us with your love, and bestow on us the memory of what we are to hear. May your love abound and send forth the influences of your spirit, Lord God. May you melt our hearts with your truth. And of course, may I decrease and you increase. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pray that you had a good Thanksgiving. And despite living through a time of pandemic and increased COVID cases, I trust that you are still able to reflect and give thanks to the Lord who so graciously has sustained us. And I hope that the spirit of Advent further stresses the reasons as to why we should be thankful to God for our lives in Christ. So in any case, let me begin the sermon with the story of a woman by the name of Gladys Aylward. In a book titled A Transparent Woman, these are the following words that were written in it. "I wasn't God's first choice for what I've done for China. There was somebody else, I don't know who he was. God's first choice, he must have been a man, a wonderful man, a well-educated man, but I don't know what happened. Perhaps he died, perhaps he just wasn't willing. But God looked down upon me and saw Gladys Aylward." I like to read Christian biographies for personal motivation and just encouragement to see what other people, how they live so faithfully. And I came across an article by a woman named Gladys Aylward. And I have to say that I didn't know who she was, but something about the title of the article kind of drew my attention. And so I started to read a little more about her, and I found out that she was a very average woman, nothing special about her. Yet she was somewhat interesting enough that somebody actually decided to create a movie about her, about her life. And if you're curious, you can always check this movie. It's called The End of the Sixth Happiness, which represents Aylward's life as a missionary in China. She was born in 1902 in London, and she was raised in a very hardworking family. She grew up attending an Anglican church, and it was during a Sunday school that she heard a clergyman talk about missionaries in China, And as you may have guessed, that's where she kind of got interested in this idea of missionary work. And that was the beginning of her call, with dreams of one day joining the ranks of the missionaries to the Far East. But the issue was that the fulfillment of her dream had to take a break. She was raised in a low-income family, and she had to quit school at a very early age to support the family. Many years had passed, her aspiration never faded, and then she worked as a maid to raise money to one day, you know, get enough education so she could go and join a mission agency for missionary work. So time came that she applied for it, and regrettably, she was rejected. And the basis for her refusal was because she wasn't intelligent enough, according to them, or she didn't have the capability to adapt to a foreign country. Still, while working as a maid, she kind of came across an article, some literature about a woman by the name of Jenny Lawson. And Jenny Lawson was a missionary in China, but she was in her 70s already. So Elwood thought it was an opportunity to write to her, and she found out that Lawson was actually in desperate need of help. She didn't think twice about it. Whatever money that she had, she packed her bags and made this long journey to China. Now she's in China. She's working as a missionary. And then all of a sudden, Jenny Lawson passes away. She dies. And Elwood now has to take over. She has to adapt. She has to learn a new language. And lo and behold, she does, and ends up making a lot of connections with local people, local officials. And somehow she becomes a foot inspector to the municipal office. She oversees the practice against foot binding, which was so prevalent to young girls in China. So she used the inspection visits to share the gospel with everyone she met. She then visited prisons. She made clothes. She milled grain. She taught about hygiene. And of course, she always spoke of Jesus. And she was deeply involved in orphan care, which she founded an orphanage, and she ran until she died. But all in all, Elwood, she was a very small woman. She barely stood 5 feet tall, and she didn't really have a formal education, nor anything that made her really stand out. She didn't have the so-called credentials, right, to be a missionary, according to some people. From the outset, one would doubt that a woman like that would actually make any difference in the world. And in her defense, she never really set out to be this world changer anyways. But nevertheless, Elwood always knew what she wanted to do. And she wasn't satisfied with just being a marginal Christian. She didn't just want to be like a Sunday, everyday Sunday Christian. She wanted to live, truly follow God convincingly. And perhaps she may not have had the qualifications for a big missionary agency, but God equipped her nonetheless, in significant ways, by the way. And the only thing the Lord had asked her was simply trust in Him. Trust in Him. Put all your hopes in God's ordained plans. And her goal was really simple. It was one that, in fact, many of us Christians fail to embrace. In the end, we know that Elwood's example of what God does with those who perceive as ordinary, perhaps weak, but are willing to submit to Him fully, God uses them as giants for the work of His kingdom. So Elwood encourages that what we often note as failures are not really failures at all. If your will is to solely trust in the Lord and follow His plans. So today's passage is about this young girl, far removed from the glitters of the big city. She lacks any type of pedigree. Yet she reveals a model of trust and faithful response to God's divine promise. It is through this astonishing, and I say astonishing, young girl that God chooses to realize His plan, becoming one of the most important women this world has ever seen. And through God's direct intervention, Mary becomes the mother of the King of Kings, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it follows that today's subject involves Mary, of course, in one of the most significant announcements this world has ever heard. Accordingly, the sermon's theme includes Jesus, the Son of God, of course. And the question for us is, how should we understand and respond to God's will? How should we understand and respond to God's will? And I'm going to give you 4 points. And they are, first, by recognizing that God graces the lowly. Second, by trusting God's promise. Third, by declaring that nothing is impossible with God. And finally, surrender to God's will. I'm going to begin with some context. I like to do that. Today's narrative has a precedent. It involves the blessing of an old couple with a son who will rise to be a prophet, calling people to embrace justice, repentance, turn back to God. And that's the sermon we heard last week. Luke 1:5 through 24 speaks of Gabriel's prediction of John's birth. And we know that he becomes the forerunner sent ahead to announce the coming of our Lord Jesus. So in retrospect, the prophecy regarding John features an individual. His name is Zechariah, and he becomes the father of John. But what's interesting of us is this contrast between two stories, but the distinctive reaction. They're so different between two people called by God, Zechariah and Mary. And we notice this significant disparity in response. One reveals disbelief and requests for proof, and the other, which I think is a reaction really common to all of us anyways, but the other reveals this exercise of monumental faith. So our understanding of this text has to recognize the backdrop of Luke, his intent, which is this development and escalation of the concept of faith. Obedience, of course, and submission to God's plan. Submission to God's plan. So what I mean to say is that Luke's parallel accounts of the birth of Jesus and John, despite having striking similarities, also shows very differences in reaction. The historical background, we read the accounts of a young woman, Mary, and if you weren't aware, in those days, a Jewish woman would be promised for marriage at a very young age. Often at 12 years old, they'll be pledged, and 13, they'll be married. So Mary was probably a very young teenager when Gabriel visited her, and her name was a very common name. Says that in first century Palestine, the names Mary and Salome were the ones that were most recorded. And we note that the town of Nazareth, where Mary was at, was really this small, obscure agricultural town in the middle of nowhere. So Luke basically gives us a glimpse of who God chooses to bear Jesus and where he's going to grow up. So let's kind of begin now. To give you some context, we'll begin with our first point. See, God graces the lowly. So a passage tells us that in the 6th month, the angel was sent to Nazareth to deliver a message to a virgin engaged to Joseph. And of course, this virgin was none other than Mary. And the reality is that we don't know much about Mary's early years, except what is told in the Gospel of Luke and Matthew, and perhaps some assumptions on the historical setting. So we can say that when God called Mary, she was an early teenager in this process of becoming a woman. And this strikes us as surprising for many of us, especially if you have children, daughters, who perhaps were older than Mary. And she would be seen as a child in our eyes, a girl who's yet to navigate the currents of life, doesn't have the wisdom, particularly to face the hardships that she will have to face in the future. Additionally, we can say that she was underprivileged, uneducated probably, undervalued in a male-dominated society. But God still chooses Mary, of low social status, to be the earthly mother of Jesus. And I reflect, Jesus could have chosen any other set of parents, perhaps one that's richer, more affluent, And had Jesus done so, he wouldn't have to deal with certain hardships. He wouldn't needed to have support to operate his ministry. Perhaps we may think that if he had enough financial backing, his ministry would have been more effective, more successful. But of course, that's the way we think, and that's not the way God thinks. And I have to confess that even myself, in my early years, in a ministry that I support, Haitian children, 25 of them, I always wonder how much more effective we could have been if we were a big organization with orphan care expertise. I used to think that if we had enough funding, we could care for more children, send them to school, establish this nice vocational training, all these lofty things, and feed them better. But despite that, God chose myself and three other people with totally different backgrounds, zero understanding of orphan care, and really uneasy, not wanting to raise support. We don't like asking people for money. But yeah, God required all of us that we just stay responsible for what he has, for who he has shown us, how he convicted us, and trust in him to use plain people like us. I think there's much more I could say about this orphanage, but for now I'll tell you that even after 10 years, the Lord has been faithful and gracious. He has provided enough to teach us that he will care for his children, his Haitian children, and use unqualified people like myself. And in short, the point is that we should never be surprised who God chooses to select, who he selects to fulfill aspects of his divine plan. So following along, Jesus chooses Mary and gives her the honor of being his mother. A person of lowly status, she was selected to partake in God's divine plan, to raise the Redeemer that will bring salvation to the world. See, this project was long prophesied by Isaiah, who said that a virgin will conceive a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. Luke then tells us that Mary was to marry Joseph, a man of Davidic descent, and this tells us that Joseph's lineage had links to the great King David, which is further affirmed in verses 32 and 33, where Jesus assumes the throne of David and reigns in the house of Jacob. So what follows is something very peculiar, right? Mary's attribution or status will now come from the marriage with Joseph, somebody in David's line, but through her son Jesus. Her circumstances remind us that God's scheme, in which Philip Ryken explains, God preferred this because the plan of salvation required Jesus to humble himself and only then to be exalted. And we know that to save us, God, the Son incarnate, enters a fallen world to undergo the misery so he can relate to you and me. So what better way to do it than to be born to the most unusual woman who lived in the obscure town of Nazareth? Then the angel greets Mary, calling her the favored one, the Lord is with you. God graces Mary with this undeserving kindness, for she has been chosen to bear the Son of God. And such gift wasn't because she had anything special in her. And so, like many of us Christians, she was a recipient of God's grace. And the statement, the Lord is with you, confirms that God's power is always present upon those who he chooses to give grace. In short, Mary shows us that those of lowly status and undeserving have also been merited with God's gift, God's favor. Finally, God expects those who he chooses, us, to be godly people. He looks to us to be pure, to do the work of his ministry. God graces the lowly, those who seem insignificant to the world, to work out his divine plan. Let's move on to our next point. Trusting God's promise, which covers verses 29 through 33. So Luke tells us that Mary was troubled by the angel's statement, and I'm sure you can imagine her state of mind. I mean, who wouldn't be confounded if an angel showed up in front of you and started talking to you? So Gabriel eases Mary with his presence with a qualification of favor, meaning the Lord was with her. And I want to stop for a moment here. And what does this mean to us? What does this mean to us? As Christians, God has selected us. He has elected us. He has bestowed his grace upon us. Christ comes to every believer in this room here. It reminds us that God's favor is upon us, each single one of us. His presence is here as we speak. His presence is ever before us. And I want you to remember that. He is here with us. So far, the text says that Mary wondered about the greeting. Basically, Mary was thinking, what in the world is this angel talking about? Why would God favor me out of all people? And sensing Mary's fear, Gabriel says, do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. Then he says strikingly, you will conceive and give birth to a son. He will be great and called the Son of the Most High. He will have the throne of David, and he will reign the house of Jacob. His kingdom will last forever. And so Mary was given the greatest news humanity has ever heard. And all this was announced to this young girl. And how frightening, how striking, how perplexing this may have sounded. Having been selected to birth the Son of God? And I'm not sure if there's proper words to describe how she felt. Next, Gabriel explains the relevance of who this child will be. He will be named Jesus, meaning Yahweh is my salvation. He'll be called the Son of God, references Jesus' unique relationship and his divinity. Mary was given the undeserved gift to bear and give birth to the Savior of the world, to the one who will bring salvation and hope to all of us, to a lost and fallen humanity. In summary, Mary was told that she would be the mother of the Messiah, the God over all, who is forever to be praised. But I have to highlight two critical aspects of Gabriel's answer. And the reference, first, the reference to Christ's greatness, and then his sonship. So first, Gabriel emphasizes that Jesus will be great. Understand that when the Old Testament and New Testament talks about great, often refers to God, for great is his wisdom, great is his work, great is his power, great is his mercy, great is his majesty, great is his love. And because great is attached to God, and Gabriel tells us that Jesus will be great, he is indirectly inferring that Jesus is God, the God of the universe who will subject to time and space, establishing as God the Son incarnate. God will assume human nature in the person of Jesus and physically dwell among us. See, the second idea of the child being the Son of the Highest alludes to the title that only belongs to Christ. Refers to this special relationship. Talks about the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Son, eternally generated, the second person of the Trinity, who emptied himself and became human. And this is utterly fundamental to our Christian faith. It's indisputable. It's unnegotiable. For we affirm every Sunday when we recite the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. So ultimately, Gabriel's great promise tells us that God has an eternal purpose for humanity to bring salvation to the world through Jesus. And we can always trust in God's promise because he is faithful, he is trustworthy, he is unchangeable. This guy, Herbert Lockyer, he wrote a book called All the Promises of the Bible. And he said something like, there's about 8,810 promises in it, in which 7,487 were promises made by God to humanity. And I can't confirm that. I'm not sure that that number is exact. But I think it kind of gives us an idea, ballpark, of God's unfailing commitment to us. And as we study scripture, we also know the proto-evangelium, which is given to Eve in Genesis 3:15 regarding the Messiah, which is then confirmed with Abraham, David, and the prophets, which finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In that same respect, we can say that the greatness of the gospel is that all of us are partakers of the promise. So as for you, let me ask, are you going through something in your life? Is it difficult? Is it hard? Perhaps a political division, two different visions for our country? Is that worrying you? Is COVID doing something to you? I think we ought to remember how God works. We should trust him in his promises. We may not know his workings, but we can trust in him and his promise. And if you doubt, look at Mary's example of humility and confidence to trust in God and his word. And let me emphasize that as Gabriel announced the coming of Jesus, the promise concerning him has been fulfilled through Christ, and we have the promise of eternal life. For the famous words of John, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." So if you're a Christian, do not fear. You have been given the greatest promise of all. Our third point then affirms that nothing is impossible with God. Mary asks a fair question. If she's a virgin and never been with a man, how is she going to conceive a child? So we have to understand that she was engaged with Joseph and didn't have any sexual relations. So it sounds like Mary finds Gabriel's answer hard to believe, right? But that's not the case. It's not that she doesn't believe. She's a godly woman, and purity is very important for her, particularly in her tradition. Mary will never violate nor jeopardize her fidelity to Joseph, nor God would ever ask Mary to commit adultery. So let me stress that Mary's questioning wasn't really rooted in mistrust. And this is where the contrast between Mary and Zechariah comes into play. And in the same manner that Mary received the promise of a son, Zechariah hesitated to believe Gabriel's promise. But Zechariah asked for confirmation, while Mary didn't. She was more inquisitive about the conception. Not because she doubted. So Mary's questioning was fair. And Gabriel then responds by declaring that the Spirit of God and the power of God will overshadow her. So I think this is crucial. Otherwise, we wouldn't recite this in our Apostles' Creed. Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. See, Ben Myers, the scholar, he has something to say about Luke 1:35, and he connects this event to the beginning of the world, when the earth was formless, shapeless, empty, dark, and the Spirit of God hovered over it, the waters. We also reminded of the creation when the Spirit of God broods over and brings forth life. We think of when God formed Adam, he was lifeless until God breathed the Spirit in man, and he became a living being. Now the Spirit of God broods over Mary. God's creative work is at play again. Jesus is brought to the world through the creative breath of the Spirit. Hippolytus, 2nd century theologian, tells us that in Mary's womb, Jesus refashioned the first form Adam in himself. The first Adam led humanity astray. But now the last Adam leads humanity to life. And in this way, Jesus' humanity was to unite with the eternal Son of God. God, both human and divine. And note that the same Spirit that rested in Mary's womb and called Jesus is in all of us as well. See, the miracle of the virgin birth that enabled Mary to give birth to Jesus is one of the most important facts in our Christian faith. It's a great mystery. It was necessary. Had Jesus been born as an offspring of Joseph and Mary, he would have been just like us, fallen human being. The virgin birth guarantees Jesus coming into the world uncorrupted by the guilt of Adam and thus without sin. To reject this miracle is to deny Christianity. The great miracle of the virgin birth reveals that nothing is impossible with God. J.C. Ryle is right to say the hearty reception of this great principle that nothing is impossible with God is of vast importance to us because it gives us this immense inner peace. Should we ever doubt, or should doubt ever cross your mind about God? Don't. God is capable of handling every difficulty. Think again. Nothing is impossible with God. And if you're an unbeliever seeking God, thinking that you're too corrupted to be saved, I hope that I convince you that nothing is impossible with God. And if you are a Christian going through life's tribulations at this moment, struggling with your faith, discouraged by people who drain the life out of you, look up to God. Come to Christ. The God that enabled the virgin birth can do all things. For there is no sin he cannot forgive, no relationship he cannot mend, no sadness he cannot comfort, no life he cannot reclaim. For there is nothing that is impossible with God. Last point, surrendering to his will. Mary says to the angel, "I am the Lord's servant. May it happen to me as you have said." So it's clear that Mary is an example of faith to all of us. Her willingness not only to believe the impossible, but to submit to God despite the potential trials that might come to her life, we all must hold on to that. We have to hold on to that. So let me break this down here, this verse here, which is very important for us. Mary's notion of submission to servanthood embraced not only the impossible, but the willingness to sell herself entirely to God. The word servant has double meaning, right? Servant, of course, but bond servant as well. A bond slave, I mean. Mary was willing to give herself to God, deciding no longer to belong to herself. We should take a cue from Mary. By asserting to God's promise and accepting the role of servants, we are owned by God. Remember what Paul said, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." The day we were redeemed by Jesus Christ, we took on servant's role to no longer belong to ourselves, but we are fully, holy, subservient to our master. We have a master. Mary knew that by becoming a bond servant, God's word was her will. Signified that Mary would serve obediently to fulfill God's purpose. She would act exactly as God said. And let me add this caveat that Mary may not have had the full picture of what the implications were and the price she had to pay, she will have to pay. But even so, despite her limited scope, she knew the immediate cost. And she placed herself entirely under God's feet when she said, "Let it be to me according to your word." I think it's important for us to look at the implications of such decision. Mary must have recognized the danger of being unwed mother. Think about it. Who's going to believe Mary's story? Yet Mary's availability teaches us to the willingness for us to be available, regardless of the likelihood of any future suffering. So my question to you, are you available for God? Are you available? Second, imagine Joseph's shock of learning that his wife is going to be pregnant. See, Mary submitted to the danger of broken trust, the embarrassment of Joseph's part to bear such news of the potential, or perhaps a potential nullification of her marriage. Not only Mary would be jeopardizing her future, but Joseph would voluntarily have to let go of himself completely. Do you trust Jesus? Do you trust God with your life? Ask yourselves that. Third, we know that adultery in Jewish law meant potential stoning. She ran the risk of harm, physical harm. Yet she still trusted and identified herself with the Lord. She was the Lord's servant. Mary undertook whatever God had planned for her. Despite personal pain, disgrace, and rejection, the question we have to ask ourselves, and I think this is a serious, serious, serious question: are you capable of allowing God's purpose to be brought forth to completion, knowing that there may be a high price for you to pay? Are you capable of that? As you think about this, let me tell you about Mary. May she be your example of surrendering to the will of God. And it was because Mary surrendered, the angel was able to leave with God's plan in motion. As we get towards our conclusion, the sermon began with the question, how should we understand and respond to God's will? And I gave you 4 points. Recognizing that God graces the lowly, trusting in God's promise, declaring that nothing is impossible with God, and surrendering to God's will. As we are nearing Christmas in this season of Advent, I just wanted to share some quick thoughts. First, today's sermon reminds us of God the Son incarnate, who came into this world to save sinners like us. It reminds us of the miracles of miracles, in which the eternal and unchangeable God loved us to the point of doing the unimaginable, taking on human flesh and becoming Emmanuel, God with us. And with these simple words of, I heard this song a couple days ago, came to mind. The song says, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Yes, I know. God so loved us that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So if you're not a Christian, come to him. All he asks is that you repent and put your faith in Christ. And when you do, be amazed at how he will transform and make ordinary people like you and me do extraordinary things for him. And watch God make the impossible possible. For we know that there's nothing impossible with God." If you're a Christian, I'm going to ask Chang to put a picture behind us. Okay, so this picture is from Dante Gabriel Rossetti, titled Ecce Ancilla Domini, which means, is Latin for, "Behold the Lord's handmaid." I'm not an art person, but I saw this painting and I somehow wanted to fit in today's message. And I'm not sure if you see beauty in this picture, I do. But I wonder if you perceive the symbolism. There's a lot of symbolism behind that. What I see is Gabriel holding a branch of lilies and standing next to Mary. The lilies symbolize the purity of Mary. If you notice, there's a hollow dove, represents the Holy Spirit. There's also a flame on the lamp, reminding us of his presence. As for Gabriel, he doesn't have wings, right? But you see fire under his feet, as if he's afloat. His head is facing the window, pointing to a blue sky, which represents the kingdom of heaven. The colors are symbolic as well. The white, purity, the blue can also relate to the Virgin Mary. The red points to the passion of Christ, and the gold represents holiness. Finally, Mary, we see this very young woman. Gabriel is talking to her. He's pointing the tip of the branch at Mary's womb. Gabriel's words and actions triggers young Mary, so fragile, to recoil. There's a great deal of power in this action. From this verse, we see fear, perhaps elements of internal panic, bewilderment. A young and fragile woman. It helps us visualize how terrifying Gabriel's announcement must have been. The fear endears us to sympathize with Mary. And in her fragility and anxiety, Mary is told that God has mapped a future for her. And if so, I wonder if Rossetti wants us to imagine ourselves in Mary's place, hearing a message from God and having us to carefully consider our calling. Just as Mary, we have been chosen and given the mandate to fear God and keep his commandments. That is our duty. And as scary, as daunting as it may seem to take on the responsibilities of being a Christian, we learn from Mary's example in what it means to follow God's will. To surrender, to be available. Are you available? To faithfully accept the future that God has for us. Finally, to delight in the calling he has given you and me. May that be the big lesson for us today. Amen? All right, let's pray.